Really, we've been answering these questions to help some of you who have doubts, but some of you who have friends and family members who have doubts, ways to really solidify why you believe what you believe. And we've looked at Christ's resurrection and the evidence for that. Took a week to talk about the Da Vinci Code, the fictional book, and what validity, if any, to that book, and how does a Christian respond to it if they had to. Where does our Bible really come from? I had a friend of mine yesterday come up to me. He says, "Man, I really love that stuff, you know." He goes, "But you're not going to give me a quiz on all that stuff." And I said, "No, that's coming, though, but get ready." So just this evidence type of approach. And John last week looked at purpose and suffering and trials. We're going to look at another tough issue this week. And it really has to do with what is the most audacious thing that Jesus ever said. And Jesus said a lot of outrageous things. He's the guy who got up and said, "You've got to lose your life to find it." Jesus is the one who said, "You have to love your enemies." He said, "Turn the other cheek." He said, "Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you." He says, "It's better to give than to receive." He said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." A lot of radical statements that came out of the mouth of Jesus. But by far, the most politically incorrect statement ever to come from the mouth of the lips of Jesus is found in John 14:6, famous verse where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Translation, I am it. You want to go to heaven, you come through me. No one else. Those are Jesus' words. The most audacious that he said. And I've heard the rebuttal on many occasions, how bigoted, how narrow-minded of Christians to say that Jesus is the only way. Well, let me just make the first statement. We didn't say it first. He did. And for those here that are here this morning, and you don't even know how you wound up here, welcome. And you're sort of maybe investigating or checking Christianity out. You feel the same thing right now. Come on, I'm not going to buy into that. It's very narrow-minded. But I believe the closer you study the statement that Jesus said, the more sense it makes. In fact, I think it's the most important bit of information on this entire planet is that one behind you on the screen. And the most important bit of information for you personally. So why is it so controversial? I think it's controversial because the statement strikes at the heart of three great myths about the Christian faith. And I think this is very important for you this morning to understand that these myths exist as truth in people's mind. And so as you encounter your world, you need to know that these myths are firmly entrenched in the minds of people. And I want to give you food for thought and fuel for your thought as to why these are myths. And the first one I want to look at this morning, as you can see on the screen there, is all religions are basically the same. It doesn't matter which one you believe, all spiritual paths lead to the same place. It's a very common thought today in our postmodern culture. I want to share with you, I wish I could show you the video. I wasn't able to get the video off the internet. So what I did was I recorded the audio of an Oprah show with Oprah talking over my internal microphone. We're going to play it back for you. There's going to be a little hiss there for you. But I want you to hear Oprah's, as she talks about, there are millions of ways to God. Okay? See if you can hear this with me.
The point that brings out is one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live. Uh-huh. And that we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a human being. And many ways, many paths to what you call God. That and her path crazy. Might be something else. And when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not. And I guess
okay, so, you know, this is being broadcast to millions of people when Oprah's having this discussion. Actually, what happened was a woman in the audience who was obviously a Christian stood up and began to challenge the statements that she was making. But, you know, this is a common thought for most people in our culture today that, you know what, yes, Jesus may be the Son of God, but you know what, don't exclude the rest of the world if they don't believe that because their way is equally valid. All religions are basically the same. And yet with this one outlandish assertion by Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he boldly takes Christianity and he puts it in a separate class all by itself. He says, if the only real path to God is through me, then Christianity cannot be reconciled with any other religion. Do you understand that? It makes no sense to try to reconcile it. Even the early followers, Jesus understood this. Luke quoted Peter. Peter said this to the local Jewish leaders, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men, it's pretty specific, by which we must be saved, by which we gain eternal life. See, the uniqueness of Christianity is rooted in the uniqueness of who Jesus is. And whether you believe it's true or not, that this is what I want you to hear. Whether you believe what I'm saying right now is true or not, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, doesn't matter. The fact is, it doesn't change that Christianity, by that statement, becomes different from all other religions. Jesus' claims are unlike any other religious leader's claims who ever walked this planet. He said, I am the bread of life. I'm not just someone who gives you spiritual nourishment. I am the bread of life. I'll not show you how to become enlightened. I am the light of the world. I'll not show you the way to salvation. He says, I am the way to eternal life. And he says, I won't point to the truth or explain elements of the truth to you or help you to understand the convolutedness of truth. I am the truth. You see the difference? People try to harmonize and find commonality between different religions of the world. And the reason for that is because they cannot accept an exclusive message. And in the case of Christ, he made himself very exclusive, very narrow. Because he says, this, I am the truth. So this is the truth. I can't tell it any other way, is what Jesus is saying. This is the truth. The whole world will find out one day and know. But meanwhile, don't be afraid to understand that I am who I say that I am. And that there are drastic, irreconcilable differences between Christianity and any other belief system. You know, when someone says to you, you know, hey, I'm glad you found Jesus as a way to sustain yourself through your life or through your trials or through your circumstances. You know what? But I became a Buddhist, and you know, that really works for me, and it gives me the spiritual light I need. What should a Christian's response to that be? Oh, cool, I'm happy for you. I'm glad that you found what I found. No, it seems to me that if we're going to live on an enlightened level, and if our brains are engaged, we would ask them how two distinct and divergent philosophies could lead to the same destination. As a professing Hindu, you believe that God has been incarnated hundreds, even thousands of times. Christians believe that God was incarnated but once. To our Jewish friends, you believe that Jesus is not the Messiah. To us, he is the Messiah. Here's the key question. Presumably, we both can't be right, can we? And that's what smacks at the heart of what Oprah's saying and what other people say. All religions are not the same. As I've studied world religions throughout the years, what I've found is that all other belief systems, and I would challenge you to find me one that doesn't fit under this category besides Christianity, comes to some sort of idea of people doing something to somehow earn their good favor with God or their whatever their definition of God would be. Somehow being good, doing the good things. If you could hear Oprah through that little leading line, she's talking about we're doing being kind and we're working towards this and we're working towards doing good things and betterment and embracing the light and moving towards light and moving away from darkness. This whole sense of do. You know, the five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of Buddhism. It's all about, and any religion you look at, it will be some philosophical approach to how to improve your life in order to draw closer to God or to become like God or to be accepted by God. You've got to use the Tibetan prayer wheel. You've got to go to pilgrimage. You've got to give alms to the poor. You've got to avoid eating certain foods. Hello, Catholic before Vatican II, no meat on Fridays. I remember that as a kid in my own life. You have to pray in a certain way. You have to go through a series of reincarnations until you reach perfection. These are all attempts, philosophical approaches to reach out to this image or manifestation of what we would call God. But according to the testimony of the Bible, Jesus Christ is God's attempt to reach out to people, not people reaching out to God. Jesus taught the exact opposite of what these other world religions teach. He said that nobody could earn their way into heaven, into the Father's kingdom. So you might as well stop trying. He also said we're all guilty of wrongdoing. And he said that wrongdoing separates us from God. Now, all religions believe something's wrong with us. All believe we're separate from God in some way and we have to improve our condition. But everyone else thinks we have to do something in order to rectify our situation. And so, here, this is a key statement I want to make for you. We suppose that the fact that we're trying to be good is good enough. Therefore, whatever good we do, by whatever religious standard, this is where Oprah's thinking, that should be the sign that our heart is in the right place. Do you hear that? That's how human beings think. Whatever good we do, because it's coming from what we would call a pure heart, that standard should be the sign that our heart is in the right place and God will accept us. Let me tell you what God has to say about what we would perceive as pure motives. The prophet Isaiah says, we are unfit to worship God. Each of our good deeds is merely a filthy rag. We dry up like leaves. Our sins are storm winds sweeping us away. We're being swept away by our sin. We are self-deluded. We are in major denial over who we are morally before a perfect, holy God. That is failure one of all other world religious systems. We just don't get that we're that far removed from the perfection of God and that we are imperfect and totally unholy. Jesus, however, is God's story to voluntarily be offered up as a substitute to take care of that unholiness, that moral decay, that moral fallout that is so deep, so wide, that there's nothing we could ever do to fill it. And so by simple faith and trust, we believe that his sacrifice on our behalf creates our reconciliation with God. That is the message of Christianity. Because if we think we can be good enough, God's retort to us is going to be, tell me then, child, why did I send my son to be tempted? Why did this son who lived a sinless life have to crawl on a cross and die if your religion were good enough for me? See, all other world religions are spelled do. Christianity is the only one that says done. You can do nothing. Everyone says fundamentally that people have to do something. That is built into human nature. I must perform, I must succeed, I must strive in order to be approved and accepted. God says no, no, no. And here's another problem with that thinking. How much good must I do to please God? If it is about my good works, how much then must I do? Is it just, I trust that my heart's in the right place and that I'm being good enough? The more I test myself, the more I fail. The longer I've been a believer and I look at my life, I go, how does God tolerate me? That is my feeling every day. I can't imagine how he would tolerate me if he were to judge me based on my works, even today. You know, it's like this question of how much good must I do is like working in an industry where you're a salesperson and your sales manager comes to you and says, you're going to be fired unless you meet the quota. But he won't tell you what the quota is. And so you go out and you sell like crazy, you know. But you don't know what the quota is. That's what I think religions are like. We're selling like crazy, but we don't know what the quota is. Christianity, on the other hand, says you cannot earn your way. There is only one option available to you. God must do something. That's why Paul writes these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Who's making the move there? You or God? God's making the move. God decreed what was going to be righteousness. You aren't going to earn it by your good works. Jesus Christ has done what we could never do. He lived the perfect sinless life. He went to the cross to pay for the sins. That's why when he said on the cross, his last words are, it is finished. It is done. The sins are paid for. Now it's up to you to receive it. Now, let me ask this question. Why does Christianity seem like the rest of the world's religions? Just another set of do's and don'ts? Simple answer. Very bad theology. Any Christian ministry that proposes to make Christ their head and puts a list of do's and don'ts out there for you as a means of finding acceptance with God has reversed the order of grace and made it works. In fact, we've shared this passage on many occasions, but it's in Ephesians chapter 2, and it cannot be declared any more clearly than it's declared here by the Apostle Paul to us. You have been saved by grace through your believing. You did not save yourselves. It was a gift from God. It was not the result of your own efforts, so you cannot brag about it. God has made us what we are. In Christ Jesus, God made us to do good works. You see that? He says it's a gift. It's not a result of your own efforts. You can't brag about it. God made us what we are. And because he made us what we are, he made us to do good works, which he planned in advance for us, before we even made that decision to follow him. See, after receiving, this is so important you hear this, the difference of do's and don'ts and doing good works after receiving grace is really the attitude. This is what I want to speak to most of you about this morning in a sense of pounding something home to you. When you really receive, like a beggar looking for food, eternal life through Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you probably should have an attitude. I should have an attitude every day of my life. I cannot believe that God loves me this much. That we are so overwhelmed by his gracious and merciful attitude toward us through, and that he even sent his son, let alone he sent his son to die for me, that it would be very natural, if that thought is on my mind 24/7, to express that love of God towards others. And thereby my life becomes evidence of good things that I become to do because of what God has done for me. See, I am constantly challenged by the Holy Spirit in my mind speaking to me saying, can you really be selfish at this point, Dan? In light of what I have done for you? Can you remain prideful and indifferent and above the rest of the world because you've somehow achieved it? Or can you become my suffering, willing servant because of what I've done for you? See, that's where you measure grace alive in your life. It's not that I got to rush out and do good works. You can't stop me from thinking unselfish thoughts if I'm focused on what God has done for me. So everything you've done this week, every time you've criticized someone else, every time that you've had a thought, I don't want to give my time to this, I don't want to give my energies to this, I want to do what I want to do. And I'm not saying you can't do things for yourself, but I'm talking about, you know what I'm saying, when we just get selfish and prideful, we aren't operating under an attitude of gratitude at that moment. We have stepped into the world of performance, and we're looking at others and going, ha-ha. But if we live over here in this world of grace and mercy, boy, God, what you've done for me, surely I can serve my fellow man out of my love for you and what you've done for me. That's grace. Now, we can really see the distinction between do and done in the story. It's a true story in Buddhist literature that's very similar to the story of the prodigal son in our New Testament. In both stories, young men rebel against their father and go off to a distant land and on their own, and everything sort of falls apart for both these men in both stories. And finally, they decide to come home and be reconciled to their fathers. So they start out the same, but in the Buddhist story, when the young man comes home, what does his father make him do? He forces him to pay a penalty for his past misdeeds by spending years in servitude for what he did to him. What happens in the Christian story? The prodigal son comes home, and instead of being forced into work for his past misdeed, his father is out on the road, throws on the royal robe around him, kisses his cheek, opens his arms, gives him his unconditional love, forgiveness and grace, embraces him. He celebrates, throws a party for him, and kills a fattened calf. My son, who is dead, is now alive. Grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. I don't get it. The devil is powerful is the only thing I get that people can't receive this message of love and grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. And you and I need to be living that life of love and grace towards others. The Bible, Paul writes to Titus, God saved us. It was not because of any good works that we ourselves had done, but because of his own mercy. I can't be good enough. So you see, other religions are irreconcilable with Christianity in terms of how you become reconciled with God. All religions are not the same. Understood? Get it? Got it. Let's do that again. Get it? Good. There's other major differences as well. Christianity says there is one God, eternally existent in three persons. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hinduism says everything is God. I'm God. You're God. The podium is God. The microphone is God. The switcher is God. Islam denies that Jesus was God. Islam said he denies he died on the cross for our sins. Buddha was noncommittal about the idea of God. He wasn't even sure about God. He was kind of an agnostic. He wasn't sure if God even existed or not. So you can see all these beliefs are at odds with each other. So how can they all be the same? How can they all teach these major different doctrines? And then somehow just assume because no matter if you're sincere, ultimately God honors your trying. You know, it would be illogical for God to come over to one side of the world and to say, hey, here's who I am. I am one God, eternally existed, and three persons. This is how you come to me, through my Son. On the other side of the world, he goes and says, forget all that. I'm not one God. I'm millions of gods. I'm polytheism. And I'm not a personal God. I'm an impersonal God. And then you go to another part of the world. He says, well, forget those two other things I said. I'll tell you something different. I'm Allah, and I've got these five pillars of truth that you need to obey. It wouldn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. God's schizophrenic. We'd all be in trouble if God were schizophrenic. What does make sense, now hear this, is if God would provide a path for us to follow in finding him and tell us about that path in an absolutely extraordinary way. And you know what? He did. It's called Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation of Christ becoming a man. God became a man that he might pay the penalty for our sins. So it does matter which path you follow in your spiritual journey. But Jesus dispels the myth that all paths lead to God. Second myth is that all religions have equal claims on the truth. In other words, what if somebody hears what I just said and goes, okay, that makes sense. It does sound a little too schizophrenic for me. So all paths can't lead to God. What makes you so sure you're the ones that have the truth? What makes you so certain that you've got it nailed? Because we have this philosophy called relativism in our culture today, which basically everything is relative to the individual choice. Each person can choose their truth. Conflicting truths, yes, but we get to choose our own truth. How do we know that Jesus was telling the truth? How do we know his had the best story? I want to tell you, one thing that came to my mind is, you ever notice that Christianity is seldom attacked for the evidence that it presents? What we've presented over the last 5 weeks, you don't hear people talking about the evidence. You know what they attack Christianity on? The content. Creation. Flooded world. Fish swallowing a man. Born of a virgin. Resurrection. That's what people attack Christianity on. Oh, pfft, you know. They don't talk about the evidence. And the reason people don't talk about the evidence is because if they have to start weighing the evidence, then they're going to have to start listening to what the Bible says about them being eternally separate from God and that they're sinners and that there's a place of eternal torment in separation from God. So the reality is that Jesus had to back up his claims. He had to have some unique credentials to give him some unique credibility to make the statements that he made. It can't just be taken on faith. It has to have some supportive, undergirding evidence so that it makes sense. And the first of these, if you want to follow along, is the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. Now, I'm not going to go into these this morning. I would highly recommend, if you've never heard it, to go to my Christmas prophecy message. I've done it 3 of the last 4 years at Christmas time, and I really cover it in detail. But Jesus validated his claim as being the one and only Son of God, as the only individual in history to fulfill dozens, over 60 ancient prophecies. And what do I mean by that? Literally, sayings that were written hundreds of years about him, declarations of fact written before his birth of who this man would be, what he would be like, things that would happen. Now, a lot of people thought Jesus kind of sort of maneuvered his life to intentionally fulfill these prophetic things that were written about him hundreds of years before, even thousands of years before. And one of the ones they attack, of course, is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and that was, of course, or on a colt. That was, of course, in Zechariah. And they said, well, of course, he knew about Zechariah, so he hopped on that colt. Okay? No, he hopped on the colt because he could do no less but to fulfill every prophecy. But how about the ones that he couldn't arrange, like his place of birth, his ancestry? 30 pieces of silver being bartered. They're rolling dice for his clothes. What's fascinating is they talked about crucifixion in the Old Testament hundreds of years before it ever was developed and known. So when the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came upon David and he's writing about the crucifixion, David's probably going, what the heck am I writing about here? They don't even know. You know, it wasn't even around. Jesus couldn't have arranged for how he was put to death. One ancient prophecy in the book of Daniel, which was written 675 years or so before Christ was born, 650, somewhere in that ballpark, predicted the exact moment in history when the Messiah would arrive and also be born. It's amazing. People just turn their eyes away from that evidence. But it's there for you. Get the tape. You'll hear what I had to say about it. But there's no way he could have done it on his own. And he fulfilled these prophecies against every mathematical odd, which are just staggering. They're staggering odds that he could fulfill these prophecies. Well, he did, because he is who he said he is. But the second claim he can make was his unprecedented character, which is interesting because, you know, most of us, when we get to know people over time, you get to learn about people's flat sides. You know, someone, we always put our best foot forward when we're introduced into a relationship, particularly when it's male-female and we're single. You know, we do our best to present ourselves as someone whose teeth are bright and shiny and brushed and hair-combed. And it's amazing what happens over 25 years of marriage, huh, sweetheart? Jesus validated this claim by how he lived among people. At the end of his life, after these guys had slept with him and walked with him and journeyed with him and labored with him and just lived basically in a campground routine with him for 3 years, moving around day in and day out, here's what his closest two friends said. John said, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, for there is no sin in him. You hang around with me for about a week and you're going to figure out really quick, you know, this guy shouldn't be preaching. It's God's call, not yours. And then look what Peter had to say about Jesus. He never sinned and he never deceived anyone. He was just perfect. And you know what? These two guys, along with the other disciples, laid everything on the line for Jesus. They could have recanted the whole story. You know, they could have said, no, in the face of persecution, no. They just said, no, this is truth. He is truth. I cannot go back and do life over again. From the day I met Jesus, history changed it all. Jesus changed it all. You know, Peter, it tells us, in extra-biblical literature, was crucified upside down for his faith. And John was the only apostle that outlived the persecution as it was in the Bible and find him at 90 years old imprisoned on an island by himself. But these men paid the price for their following of Christ. And guess what they said? They never recanted the story of who he was. So his unique character validates who he was and his claim to God. Nobody else could say what he said about being perfect. And it also was validated by his performing miracles. Listen to what Jesus said himself in John 14. He says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father. And he said, believe me when I tell you, you know, the Father and I are one. I am God in human flesh. I come with power. And that the Father is in me. And then he says, and I love this. That's the great statement. Well, I have the power. I can take care of your sin. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. That's what he's saying. The miracles, in other words, my claim to be the Son of God, I do these miracles to supernaturally show you that what I say, I am. I'm giving you some physical manifestation to accredit me. In Acts, Peter speaking, And Luke is writing, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." Peter went right to the heart of the matter. He says, "Hey, look, I don't expect you just to believe on Jesus because I'm telling you to. You yourselves saw it with your own eyes. Go over to Bethany. Hear from the hundreds who were there when the man who was in his grave for 4 days walked out." This isn't storytelling time. When Jesus did these miracles, he wasn't alone in some dark room in some quiet place with just a couple people. You know, that's why I shared last week the story of Joseph Smith, and his whole testimony is based on these gold tablets that no one else has seen but Joseph Smith and then three witnesses who wrote a written testimony, but no one ever presented the gold tablets. That wasn't Jesus' story. He lived it. He showed it. He demonstrated it. And when Peter preached the sermon behind me here on the screen, that was just a piece of it, 3,000 people that day began to said, "Sign me up." In fact, you can look in the books of ancient history and the people who even are opponents of Christ in ancient Jewish writing, in the Quran, they all admit that Jesus did the miraculous. They admit it. So that was a validation of part of his claim. Lastly, and I think his greatest claim was his resurrection, and Rex covered that brilliantly a few weeks back. He was encountered by more than 500 witnesses at one time. I mean, it was a powerful testimony of what God was going to reveal. I mean, could Jesus have walked anywhere? I'm sure if he had just really manifested himself to the whole world at that time, everybody goes, "Well, why didn't he do that?" Well, that's the second coming. You know, this was his plan. This was God's plan from eternity past to do it the way he did it. They would have said, "Oh, that's not the same guy. It's a different guy." So anyway, Peter comes along and he tells us about all this. He says, "We're not making up clever stories when we told you about the power of Jesus and his coming again. We've seen it with our own eyes." It's not just a philosophy. It is a reality. He didn't just claim that he's the one and only way to God. He validated it with all these ways he lived and did. This is so far beyond any other world religion claim. No other leader could do this. Not even close. No one even tried to make the claims that Jesus made, let alone try to fulfill the ones that Jesus made. You are on solid rock, my friends, when you come to Jesus Christ. We are not just one of the many ways. One of the many vain philosophies, one of the many ways of deception that the devil has perpetrated in this world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He backed it up. Last myth. Christians are arrogant when they say there is only one way. And I agree. We would be arrogant if, you know, there were many ways to get to heaven. And we were just basically saying, "Ours is the best. We got the better one than you. Okay, yeah, you can do it your way, but ours is better." I mean, that's the arrogancy we're kind of declared. You know, "How dare you?" But that's not what we're saying. The truth is, someone had to pay for the penalty of sin. It's not arrogant to act upon the evidence that God has given us. It's wrong to say you're narrow-minded just because there's one way. That's an easy escape retort. "Oh, that's narrow-minded." Well, let me ask you, is it narrow-minded to say that men cannot get pregnant? Is that narrow-minded? No, why not? Because thank God we can't. You know, you have a sick child. You know, a child gets jaundice. You know, what do? Babies are born, they get jaundice. Doctors put babies under the light. Why? Because the light photosynthesizes somehow or does something, but it helps them and their yellow goes away. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. Don't hold me to this. I know they're not flowers. But is that narrow-minded? Oh, no, we can't do that. We can't put a baby under that light. That wouldn't be right. Sure we can. That's not narrow-minded. It's not narrow-minded to trust a doctor with credibility and credentials, and when all of them are saying the same thing, that this is the one course of treatment that will cure your little one. That is not narrow-minded. We all have a terminal disease called sin. It is not narrow-minded to tell people this is how that is dealt with, according to the Word of God and according to the testimony of the one who is credentialed, Jesus Christ. We are acting in accordance with the evidence, and we are acting out of loves, not our feelings. It's not being snobbish, holier than thou, because we say, this is what God says. See, this inclusive mentality that asks us to sacrifice our common sense and declare that, you know, that all mutually disagreeing faith systems somehow all lead to God is insane thinking. And just because Oprah says it, and because she makes billions of dollars spreading a lie, doesn't make it right. You know? Popularity is not the source of truth. Now, in America, it's becoming that because the polls say, well, in Germany in 1939, the poll said, you know, we are the supreme race. It's time to march out. And we all know what that majority decision did to the world. One religion may be right and the rest wrong. Or they may all be wrong, but they cannot all be logically right. Now, we are to respect people of all cultures, of all places. We are to love them, and hear this, we are to be humble. And as I said earlier, someone once said, Christians are nothing more than beggars telling other beggars where to find real food. Our story needs to come out of a sense of humility and respect. Even for the insanity that other people possess in their minds. Even for Oprah. Christianity is unique. It can't be reconciled. It backs up its truth claims with credibility and credentials like no other faith does. That's why Jesus 2,000 years ago said it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you know what? History didn't laugh. Because history was changed by Jesus Christ. And this brings us to that last question in your notes, which is a interesting question. What about all those who live in isolated places? Now, what's interesting in that discourse I was telling you about with Oprah that we heard earlier, this is where she went. She goes, it can't be only one way. It's impossible. There has to be millions of ways. And her defense for that comment, despite all the insanity of that, because every doctrine is different, I want you to hear what she said. I hope you get listen carefully. You have to pick up her line.
On the planet and you never hear the name of Jesus. You never hear the name of Jesus. But yet you live with a loving heart. You live as Jesus would have had you to live. You live for the same purpose that Jesus came to the planet to teach us all. But you are in some remote part of the earth and you never heard the name of Jesus. You cannot get to heaven, you think?
You can't get to heaven. You've never heard the name of Jesus. Did you hear what she said? You live as Jesus would have wanted you to live. You live with the heart that Jesus wanted you to live. Guess what's wrong with those statements? You can't. You have to receive and accept him in that role first. He's not just your model of how you live, he's your savior. You got to grab a hold of that first. Everybody just wants to grab onto how to live like Jesus lived, you know, and we can live like Buddha lived, and we can live like one of the Hindu gods lived, you know, and everybody's picking who they want to follow, and everybody's got a path to get there. No, you don't. Let me tell you something. I'm going to give you something. This is really good for that. You know, what do you do for the person who lives in an isolated place? I'm going to show you four verses that I think will profoundly answer that question for you. First, God puts each person in the place where they might reach out to him. This is a powerful passage in the book of Acts. Paul says when he's preaching on Mars Hills in Greece, from one man, God made every nation of men, Adam, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. January 20th, 1955, God said, Dan Wolvers is born in San Pedro, California. And he will grow up here, and he will end up in Tahoe. God did this so that Dan would seek after him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he was not far from Dan growing up. Are you with me on that? It's for all people, all places, all time, Paul says. If you're on some island somewhere, you're there because God wanted you there. And he says he's not far from each of us. He's not making it hard for us to find him. He's not playing cosmic hide and seek with us, Paul says. Second, God has written a moral standard on all of our hearts. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, even when the Gentiles, all Gentiles are as all non-Jews. So anybody in the world who's not Jewish is a Gentile, who do not have God's written law, instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. We call it a conscience. That conscience can become seared and scarred. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciences either accuse them or tell them they're doing what is right. So we all have this moral standard that's written on us. And Paul goes on a chapter later to say, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So we've all failed this moral conscience test that we have on our heart. I would defy anybody to stand here and prove to me that they've never failed. There are some people that proud. Everyone has enough information from observing creation as well. There's another thing. I love this passage. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, for the truth about God is known to all instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Every person anywhere, I don't care, remote island, never heard a church bell or saw a Bible in their life, there is general revelation of who God is, the one true God. From the time the world was created, people have seen all that God has made. They can see his invisible qualities too by what they see that's made. His power, divine nature. And they have no excuse. No one will have excuse before God. And lastly, every person who sincerely seeks the one true God will find him. There's a passage there from Jeremiah, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jesus says, knock and the door shall be opened. Ask and it shall be given. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is searching the hearts of all men everywhere. Now, what does all that mean? I think what it means is that people anywhere in the world who respond to the understanding that they have, and hear me clearly on this, who earnestly seek after the one true God, are going to find an opportunity in some way to receive the eternal life that God has graciously provided in Christ Jesus. God will make sure that the name of Christ is received into their hearts somehow, some way. I've seen this happen in remarkable circumstances, but one of the greatest books out there is called Eternity in Their Hearts, written by amateur anthropologist Don Richardson, major missionary apostle to New Guinea, who did a study around the cultures of the world, and he found just in the last two centuries really, just some amazing stories and cultures about how they were looking for the one true God. Unbelievable. And they call Yahweh was the name of some of their god. You know, these cultures, places. So God has been at work with his Spirit, touching people all the way around the world. His truth is being revealed. And those things I say, nothing is outside of the control of God. He is near to everyone. His creation speaks of it. He's placed us all in our time and place on earth. He's written a moral code on our heart. And he says, if you respond to that leading and you respond to that drawing to me, you will find me. I've shared my story from the pulpit here before. In summer of 1980, I had been out. I was just a heathen, you know, hedonistic, party Tahoe guy. And you know, I came home from a night of drinking, and I remember I was buzzed. And I remember looking up at the stars, the Milky Way, across my house. It was a warm night, and I just stood out there at 1 o'clock in the morning, looking at the stars. And I'm telling you, that Holy Spirit hit me. He hit me. I dropped to my knees, drunk, and I cried out to God. I said, I've forgotten who you are. I remember I was sitting on my knees, my arms out, all by myself, lived up in High Meadows area up there, and just look at these stars, I go, whoa! You know, tears are streaming down my face. And I said, God, don't forget me. Reveal yourself to me. You know, it must have been a sincere cry from my heart, because even though I got up from that spot, and within moments looked back and thought, what the heck was I doing over there as I walked in the house? He began to reveal himself to me. And within 6 months, it really began to gel for me. God began to speak into my heart. The truth is, nobody's going to be excluded from heaven because they never heard the name of Jesus. The reason people will be denied admittance is because they have told God with their entire life that they can live just fine without him, either in their own religious prideful system, but they can really do without the Son's sacrifice. God isn't going to violate our free will. He is going to honor the choice that you made and that I make as to whether or not we want to be reconciled with him. And you know what? You're not isolated. If you've never heard the message of Jesus Christ before, you've heard it now. You are accountable. The question is, what are you going to do with it? It's an amazing statistic. And there's a bunch of those numbers out there, but they're all huge. I just heard this also the other day on one of the radio programs on our local radio station. The national program guy said 77% of Americans believe in Jesus. And I saw one as high as 84% of Americans already believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's amazing. It's staggering numbers, right? The problem is that's not enough. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, but to all who believed him and... to all who believed him and... he gave the right. I want to share you a very chilling passage in James. Are there still some among you who hold that only believing is enough? Believing in one God? Well, remember, the demons believe this too. So strongly that they tremble in terror. Belief is not enough, my friends. I remember realizing one day I could not save myself. I realized I was, as John says, in deep kimchi, which is some kind of Korean sauerkraut. It wasn't enough for me to intellectually realize that Jesus was the Son of God. And it wasn't enough for me to intellectually realize that I was in deep kimchi. I had to take a step of faith, a step of action. I had to receive him as my Lord. There was a very definitive moment in my mind. When I was driving in my car, I still remember where I was at, and I'm going, I don't know if I want to surrender control. I remember thinking that. Now, I don't know when I did surrender control. I don't know if it was the day I says, all right, I'm ready to be baptized. I don't know when it was. Somewhere in the spring of 1982. I said, you know what? I surrender all. You are the way. You are the truth. And you are the life. And to the best of my ability, and to the amount that I even understand at this moment, I commit myself to you. So I ran into the arms of Jesus, and then I pogo-sticked away about 800 million times. Boing, 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 having fun, you know. And then realized, you know what? And it just took a short season, really, a couple years, where I began to realize, man, there is no other place to go. As Peter said, where else are we to go, Lord? When Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave too, like everybody else has left, because I'm not going to feed them today? Are you going to leave too? You know, we don't have to cajole people into the kingdom of God. We tell them the truth. We're broken sinners. We need repair. We have a Lord. We give our lives to him. Accept the invitation. You live the life you have today as a Christian as humble as you can. I will try to as well. I am so far from perfect. Oh, there are so many ragged tapes still playing in my heart that I'm dare say aren't going to leave me completely until Jesus transforms me at death. But I'll hold fast and persevere. And I will not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power to salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, you have come in power, and you have said in your word that you did not give us a spirit of timidity. You did not give us a spirit of meekness as far as it relates to understanding and receiving and living what you have done in this world. But you've given us a spirit of power and of self-control. And so, Lord, may that power of the truth reside deep within our hearts, that we would live self-controlled lives of humility, and that our light would shine. We make no excuses for you. We honor and praise you. We are about to do that in song. And we hold you up to that high place that you're esteemed. Help us by the leading of your Spirit to be those people that honor and demonstrate your power in and through our lives with love and humility. And Lord, for those who are sitting here right now who are now accountable for the words of Christ, may I say to them, hear me carefully. A simple yes will do, but you must accept Him, not just believe Him. He becomes Lord. And for all what that means and all the confusion that ensues around that prayer of yes, you just step by faith and say, I give it to you, Lord, and I'll probably have to come back like Dan did and keep giving it to you. But today, I give it to you and call you Lord and Savior. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.